As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Colossians 3, we'll only be reading verse 17, but in the rest of the sermon, we'll be going back into chapter 3, so I believe you'll want to have your Bible open. Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul writes, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So this morning we're looking at the third commandment, that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Heidelberg Catechism, in summary, says we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him, and then this phrase, and praise him in everything we do and say. Our verse for this morning, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Praise him in everything we do and say. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writing on the Ten Commandments, actually goes through a list of 10 ways in which we take the name or can take the name of the Lord in vain. And like a good Puritan, each of the 10 also has subpoints and subpoints to the subpoints. No, John, I'm not preaching all of them this morning. But in his second item in that list, he writes this: when we profess God's name, but do not live answerably to it, we take it in vain. Goes on to say, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Titus 1, verse 16. When men's tongues and lives are contrary to one another, when under a mask of profession they lie and cozen and are unclean, they make use of God's name to abuse him and take it in vain. Then he quotes from Romans 2, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And then adds, when the heathen saw the Jews who professed to be God's people to be scandalous, it made them speak evil of God and hate the true religion for their sakes. Kevin DeYoung writes, as Christians, we sin every time we besmirch or damage the reputation of the name by which we're called. We must act, think, feel, and speak in a way that is proper for those who are called by the holy name of God. See, oftentimes when we think of the third commandment, what we think about is how we speak. And oftentimes you'll hear sermons about this idea that we shouldn't curse. And we shouldn't. But that's not the sum total of what the third commandment is about. And I actually don't think it's the way in which we so often actually break the third commandment. I think that the deeper concern is we as Christians bear the name of Christ. And if we don't speak and if we don't act and our attitudes are contrary to the name and character of God, then what we do is we take the name of God in vain. There's a story told once of Alexander the Great, and they, in the midst of their campaign, a soldier had been found to be delinquent in their duty, and they were brought before Alexander to give account for their behavior. And as the soldier came in, Alexander says to him, "Soldier, what's your name?" And the soldier says, "My name's Alexander." At which the head of Alexander the Great spun around and he says, "Soldier, either change your name or change your behavior." And that's what we want to think about this morning. That we bear the name of Christ. And if we bear that name, then our behavior has to match it. And from our text this morning, we want to look at that in 3 points. First, in words. Second, in deeds. And then last, in attitude. Words, deeds, and attitude. First, words. The dominant theme of Colossians 3 is our identity in Christ. Verse 5 will say, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." It's connected to the truths of 1 through 4. Actually, it's connected to everything before, chapters 1 and 2. And the teaching that Paul has been laboring on is because of our union with Christ, we've died with him, we've been raised with him, and we'll appear with him in glory. Therefore, live according to what's true. And what he says then is, verse 8, "But now you must put them all away." Put away the behavior that is unbecoming of a Christian. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This whole list deals with interpersonal relations, sins of speech, and those underlying attitudes that oftentimes materialize in our sinful use of our mouths. Anger, wrath, and malice. It's when we harbor those inside, when we have those emotions and feelings and attitudes within, that then our words come out that are not pleasing to God. Slander, defaming or damaging the reputation of others. Obscene talk. We oftentimes think of this as curse words, but that's actually not really the sense that Paul has here. It's really more abusive language that's used to hurt other people. See, the idea is that when we have anger or malice within, then what happens will be that we'll talk in a way that we hurt other people, we slander other people, we say things that is abusive towards them. Sometimes when we think about the use of words, we say, "Well, as long as what I say is true, that's my criteria. As long as it's true, then I can say it." Or in today's culture, as long as you add "bless their heart" or "respectfully" at the end of what you say, then that gives you a license to say whatever you want. No. Yes, it's part of it that what we say has to be true. But you have to go beyond that and you say, "Well, is what I'm saying helpful and necessary? Is it spoken in a spirit of love and of kindness?" And if you can't tick all of the boxes, then don't say it. It has to be true. It has to be loving. It has to be kind. It has to be necessary. It has to be helpful. Otherwise, it ought not be spoken. Ephesians 4 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's quite a standard. Is what I'm going to say going to build the other person up? Is what I'm going to say going to give grace? Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only. That's a pretty high bar. Our words and attitudes behind our words matter. They either help or they hurt. They build up or tear down. They wound or they heal. What are we supposed to say? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Fiddlesticks. That's nonsense. Could be the dumbest thing ever said. James would say the tongue is a fire, set on fire by hell itself. I think it can do quite a bit of damage. Damage that can wound deeply. Paul is saying that our speech as God's people is not defined by our fallen nature or by views of society. But how we use our mouths are defined by our union with Christ. Now, it'd be tempting to read this passage only as an individual, but Paul doesn't write it that way. As you come to verse 9, you have this list, but now you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put on the old self with its practices. Sometimes people will include that in the list of verse 8. I actually don't think it's part of the list of verse 8. I actually think Paul is beginning something new here. And we'll kind of come back to that in a little bit. Paul provides a summary statement. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. The old self that had been identified with fallen Adam, the one that was a servant to sin, you put that off. Now we're identified with the second Adam. We're identified with Jesus Christ. And as our identity is now in Jesus Christ, we have power over sin. We are those that are being renewed in the image of our Creator. We're being renewed in true knowledge. Ephesians 4, verse 24 would also say that we're being renewed in true holiness and righteousness. Then verse 11. Here there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in it all. Here, where's here? He's saying here in the church, the body of Christ. And it's in that context, in the context of the church, as in the context of the fellowship, as in the context of the community of believers, don't lie to one another. And what I think he means is, in the church, we must know and speak the truth about the reality of our union with Christ collectively as a body. Don't let anyone say in the assembly that our views and practices with regard to sexuality or speech relationships don't matter. Don't let anyone suggest a bunch of human rules. Chapter 2 is all that you need. Don't allow anyone within the community of saints to say that our union with Christ doesn't change anything or doesn't matter for how we live our lives. Speak the truth about the work of Christ. Speak the truth about our new identity in Jesus Christ. Speak the truth about what it means to be those that bear the name of God. Don't lie in the church. And don't allow others to believe a lie within the church. We have been redefined by the work of Jesus Christ. We're no longer our own. We belong to Him. And there's a call upon our lives based upon that new reality of our union with Christ. Don't allow the lie of the devil to live within the walls of the church. It matters that you bear the name of Christ. It matters that you're found in Him. It matters. Because it redefines who we are. I've spent over 25 years of my life coaching track and field. Every day in practice, I watch these young people labor and strain and work. I design their workouts with an intended goal in mind. I'm controlling the structure. I'm watching the work because I'm looking for a product at the end. And what I found over the years is that despite the fact that there is a clear training process and plan in place, despite the fact that I can watch them go through the plan and exercise and execute what I want them to do, that oftentimes the end result doesn't match what has gone before it. Why? Because the young person is listening to a lie inside of their head. And they don't trust the reality of what has happened. And instead embrace something that's not true, but they think is true. And they live beneath what they are able to do because they believe a lie. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. Don't lie to one another. Don't allow people to believe the lie. Don't allow people to live below the calling that they have in Christ Jesus. Sin no longer defines us. The victory that is ours in Jesus Christ does. Speak that truth to one another. But Paul doesn't just simply talk about words. He also addresses deeds. And that's our second point. Verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Then he lists five vices that deal with sexual sins. Sexual immorality. It's really talking about any unlawful sexual engagement, sexual sin. Second, he lists impurity, any kind of moral corruption that is quite often applied to sexual sin, illicit desires, immoral behaviors. Third, passion. This is lust or sexual desire. Fourth, evil desire. Given the context, I would say it's almost 100% sure that he's talking about sexual desire here. And then fifth, covetousness or greed. Inappropriate desires for more. Once again, given the context, more than likely you're talking about inappropriate desires for more or greater sexual experiences. We see these lists throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5. You can go on and on. The New Testament was written in a time and within a culture that really is not that different from our own. Our culture is not in a good, healthy spot. It does make me scratch my head sometimes when people are like, we're living in the worst time ever. Just please open a history book before you say it. It's just not true. The depravity of man didn't start in the 21st century in America. Now, we're doing a great job with it. But it didn't start here. The human heart has always been depraved. And there have been societies, Rome, one of them, that was entirely debased. Pretty confident that a lot of people living in the Roman world would say, oh, I'll take what you've got right now. And that's not saying right now is good. It's just saying how bad it was in the Roman age. So if you're wondering if you can take these principles and apply them, I think you can. Paul is writing about the sexual perversity that permeated his society. The New Testament was written to those just like us. Those that are fallen humans with sinful hearts that take God's good gifts, sex and human sexuality, and distort and redefine things according to our whims. Human sexuality, sexual activity, all of that is God's good gifts. Young people, I want you to hear that. Sometimes when we talk, we almost give the impression that sex is a bad thing. Sex is a wonderful, glorious, beautiful thing given by God. And I don't want you ever to think anything different than that. The problem is when we take God's good gift and use it in a way that was not according to what God has commanded and instructed, because God is always good and gracious and kind and wants the best for us. He's not holding out on you. He doesn't tell you not to do things because he's a killjoy. He tells you not to do things because they're harmful for you. It's taking a good gift and distorting it in a way that makes it bad for you. This is the idolatry that's addressed in the end of verse 5. When we take God's good gifts and use them according to our whims and our design that's contrary to God's, we're creating an idol. We're undermining the authority of God and denying God his authority because we're putting us above what God has said. This is the argumentation of Romans 1, that we took good gifts and used them in a way that distorts God's good gifts. Paul then goes on to provide two reasons why that we shouldn't do this. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. He's saying that this isn't who we are. This sexual perversion, this sexual activity that's contrary to the will of God, that's not who we are. And we shouldn't engage in that. Why? Because of these, first, the wrath of God is coming. Paul's reminding his readers that God will judge this type of conduct in unbelievers. Ephesians 5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Wrath is God's settled opposition and disposition against evil and evildoers. God is a holy God. And I say that and we'll asterisk that quickly and say we have no idea the half of what that means.
God is so pure. That the only appropriate response of such a holy God has to be wrath against sin. Because it is such an affront to his character. Sin doesn't just violate what God has commanded. Sin violates the very character of God. And Paul here is giving a warning to God's holy people in Colossae, even though they're guaranteed deliverance from God's wrath. They're not going to suffer the wrath of God, but he's giving this warning to them. Why? Because he wants God's people to hate what God hates. See, we bear the name of Christ. And because we bear the name of Jesus Christ, we should be offended at the things that are an affront to the name of Christ that we bear. But even stronger, because we bear the name of Christ, we should hate those things that defy the name of God. But second, it says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." What Paul's saying is, this behavior isn't you. This is the behavior of the old you. God made a change in you. Now you're free to live in a way that is defined by God, not defined by your fallen nature. So what Paul is saying is, in our words and in our deeds, we are to reflect the one whose name we bear. To live contrary to that is to take the name of God in vain. But it's interesting, Paul adds one more thing here. He doesn't just talk about the negative. He actually creates this whole list of positives that glorify the name of Christ. When we put on certain behaviors, we also don't take the name of God in vain. We actually bear the name correctly. And he lists five qualities or attributes of those things that should define us, that we should have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And to that list, Paul will say, above all these, put on love. Then he goes on and talks about it in time and space. What does this look like to be those that are compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and loving? What it means is that we bear with one another. If one has a complaint, whenever grievances arise, we're to forgive. But not just forgive, we're to forgive as the Lord forgave us. Present tense, ongoing, unceasing, unwavering. See, the reality is that as we take off one aspect, our fallen nature, we're supposed to put on Christ. We're supposed to reflect Christ. And as we live in a fallen world, I can guarantee you that the world will notice the difference. That they'll see something different about you in your words and in your deeds. And they'll say, something's, I can't put my finger on it. But they're not what I normally see. It's not what I normally encounter. Something's different about how they use their mouth. Something's different about how they engage with other people. Something's different about how they treat people. With compassion and kindness and patience and humility. I don't see that very often. told this story numerous times. But when I was 16, I had an awful job at the lumberyard in town. People I worked for were, I mean, just to say it as nicely as possible, they were just awful people. That was as nice as I could put it. Treated me not great. And every day I would go to work, every day I would hate it. Every day I'd come home miserable and I would say to my dad, I really would like to quit. And my dad in his wisdom would say, I think that you'll be fine. I think God will give you what you need. And have you ever thought that you're there not for you but for them? So I'd go back, I'd work hard, I'd get yelled at, I'd take it, and then I'd come back the next day and we'd just do it all over again. And I went to school in a public school, around language all the time, and the language I was around in my high school was so tame compared to what I heard every day at the lumberyard. But I noticed something as the summer went on. The language of my coworkers changed. They stopped swearing as much as they used to. They stopped taking the Lord's name in vain as much as they used to. They actually started apologizing to me when they did. I was 16. I was working for a guy that was 45. And the 45-year-old was apologizing for taking the Lord's name in vain, and I never said a word about it. But he could see something different. You don't think the world will notice? See, the reality is, because of your union with Christ, you're putting Christ on display. It's not you, it's Christ that they're seeing. The change that Christ makes, the change that grace makes in the heart of a child of God. See, we have two choices as a child of God. We'll either glorify the name of Jesus Christ by our words and our deeds, or we'll take it in vain. And what Paul is teaching in Colossians 3 is we can glorify his name by our words and deeds because of our new identity. But this new identity also has an attitude that he is also addressing, our third point. It's the last phrase of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's interesting, in verse 15 it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Paul began his letter with this. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we always thank God when we pray for you. Verse 12 of chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father. Why is thanksgiving so important to the Apostle Paul? Why does thanksgiving matter so much with regard to our attitude in life? When we say thanks to somebody else, we're acknowledging that we received something from them. We didn't earn it, we received it. They provided something we're grateful for, and that we freely admit that we received from them. To not be thankful, to be ungrateful, is to deny God's rightful claim as God. The clear teaching of Scripture is that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. that God governs over all things, and that all that we receive from Him. That in Jesus Christ we live and move and have our being. And when we are not thankful, what we are saying is that no, God is not the provider. God is not the one that we receive all things. God is not creator and sustainer. We are God. This is the argumentation of Paul in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him. Maybe the best definition of an atheist is one who has no one to thank. They don't acknowledge that they are who they are and they've received what they've received because God has given it to them. But as Christians, we know better, don't we? He's the giver of all good gifts. He's the one that is our life and our light and our salvation. To live with an attitude of thankfulness is a testimony to the character of God, to his name. We're giving thanks to God the Father through him. We honor the name and character of God by being thankful. When we grumble, complain, have a sour disposition, it's taking the name of God in vain. Let me say that again. When we grumble, when we complain, when we have a sour disposition, we are taking the name of God in vain. Because who are we grumbling against? Who are we complaining? You can say that it's horizontal. It's not horizontal. Not if we truly believe that God sovereignly governs over all things. If he sovereignly governs over all things, then we have to receive whatever comes into our life from his fatherly hand. And when we don't, when we grumble and complain and have a sour attitude, what we're doing is we're challenging God's authority and saying, you didn't get it right. You got this wrong, and I'm mad about it. I'm upset about it. I'm going to complain about it. No. The attitude of our heart should be one of thankfulness. Now, we might not always understand why God brings certain things into our life. They might be hard. They might be very difficult. But the idea is that as God's people, we have been given a new disposition that allows us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because we belong to God. And we are those that have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And by that, he put his name on us. And he said, that one's mine, and that one's mine, and that one's mine. And I want them with my name on them to bear testimony that they do truly belong to me. And if we really believe that, then we do it with the spirit of thankfulness. You want to stick out like a sore thumb in our society? Be thankful. Might be your actually most powerful witnessing tool. Be thankful. Because the heart of the unbeliever is ingratitude. But the heart, the core of your being, as those that are in Christ, entirely different. Words, deeds, attitude. Wonderful gifts that God has given to us to glorify the precious name of Jesus Christ. May we use them with that end in mind. May we be kept from shaming the name of Christ. May we be kept from dishonoring such a beautiful name and taking it in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work that you have done in the hearts and lives of your people. Father, we thank you that you have redefined us, that we're no longer defined by our fallenness, that we are now defined by who we are in Jesus Christ. Father, may that be then how we live. By your word and your spirit, by your great grace that you work in our hearts and lives, change us so that our words and our deeds and our attitude reflect the name that we bear. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.